What I've been doing in the evenings in the last couple of months is I've been working through our doctrinal statement. And as an organization, as the church, what we've done is that we've come to a doctrinal statement. Ours is what's called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and it was written in about 1833. And we say that we believe the Bible, and part of the way that we summarize the way that we believe the Bible is through our doctrinal statement. And one of the doctrines that we believe and is found in our doctrinal statement is what's called total depravity. And that's what we'll be talking about this evening. But we'll be coming to one of the texts that teaches that most clearly. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We will be beginning in verse 10 and going down to verse 18 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, what the Apostle Paul has done here is that he has taken a selection of Old Testament quotes and he has combined them together to prove, as he says in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. But we have already charged it all, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is that he's describing for us what it is like to be under sin. What does it mean to be a person who comes into existence under sin? Both the Jews and the Greeks. And so Paul draws our attention to a series of Old Testament passages. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, Psalm 10, 7, Proverbs 1, 16, Isaiah 59, 7, and 8. And he does this to prove to us that all existing people, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Jews and Gentiles, considered in and of themselves, are not righteous. They do not understand. They do not seek God. They have rejected God's word. They have become worthless. They do not do good. They speak lies. They kill people with their hands and in their heart. They don't fear God. And they're headed on the path of ruin and destruction. This is a description of every one of us in our heart, independently of the grace of God. This is us. This is a portrait of us. And it's not a very pretty picture at all. In theology, this doctrine is called total depravity. And it is first taught in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because of that, the Lord destroyed that world and saved Noah and his family. But after the flood, this doctrine is reaffirmed in Genesis 8, verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is not a doctrine that human beings like. So much so that we even find Christians desperately trying to modify it. And so that instead of being totally depraved, we're mostly depraved. It's kind of like being mostly dead. Unfortunately, that doesn't work. Now, part of the intuitive argument for the idea of being mostly dead or mostly sinful is there are a lot of really nice people out there. And some of them are Christians. There's people like Mr. Rogers and Gandhi and Mother Teresa and all sorts of friendly people, many of them who have explicitly rejected the gospel. Now, when we turn and we look at the really nasty people like Stalin and Pol Pot, what we want to argue is that really, you know, Gandhi's really less evil than Mao. Gandhi is actually kind of a nice guy in comparison. And we must recognize that there is a sense that Gandhi did less evil than Mao. I would much rather live under a government ruled by Gandhi than Mao. But this doesn't deal with the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul doesn't allow for Jewish Mr. Rogers or Gentile Gandhis as being mostly depraved. He doesn't set that category out. Instead, the context is clearly that all people everywhere are perverse and brutish and wicked in their hearts. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to attempt to explain the Bible's teaching on why there are nice people who reject the gospel. But having nailed down that Paul clearly teaches us that we are totally depraved and sinful, we need to explain how we got to this state. And what I'd like to do is I'd like us to start with our doctrinal statement. Now, this is the fourth paragraph of Andover Baptist Church doctrinal statement, and it's called The Fall of Man. If you're more familiar with the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that hasn't been modified in the way ours is, it's the third. The Fall of Man. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin, without defense or excuse. The historical record of the Bible is that God created humanity, God created Adam and Eve in holiness. Now, sometimes even in the church, you will hear that human beings were created morally neutral towards God and then had to choose God, but that is not the record of the Bible. Human beings were created good or holy, and we were created under the law of our Maker. We had the freedom to obey God, and we were created with a positive desire to do God's will or God's law. When you think of God's law, we need to remember that God has two sorts of law. Now, part of God's law is based completely on his character, and man's nature is created in the image of God. We can call this God's moral law. God's moral law is summarized in the long form by the Ten Commandments and in the short form by the two great commandments, which is to love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. God's moral law is fundamental to who God is and who we are, and it can't be changed. Because who God is and who we are will always remain the same in some sense. Now, the second form of God's law might be called his household law. God's household law is dependent on who happens to be living in the house and God's activity in the house. And God's household law is how he administers his fundamental law in his house, such as the time that he publishes his law. Now, here's the deal. If you're a father, the law of your house changes as your children mature. It changes based on how big your yard is or whether or not there's a fence around it or if you have a dog or things of that nature. Now, there's a fundamental law of the house, which is the father and the mother, but there's also law that changes according to the condition. A wise human father changes his law according to the educational and ethical needs of his children, and so does God. The household law may change, but the moral law remains the same. When Adam was created, he was under both the moral law and the household law of God. Adam was to love God with all of his being and to love his neighbor as himself, and when he sinned, he violated both of those laws. He was not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was to subdue the earth and to care for the Garden of Eden. And so we see a mixture of both God's moral law and God's household law. We find the same with the children of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, who are under the moral law and God's household law. In the same way, Christians under God's moral law and God's household law. No one prior to Christ's teaching was commanded to baptize someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is a change in the law, and it's been introduced to us as the church because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're commanded to love God with all of our being and our neighbor as ourselves, and we baptize in the name of the Trinity. There's been a change in the household law. The moral law has remained the same. Now, the great difference between ourselves and Adam was not the moral law or the household law, but that when Adam sinned, he had an innate ability to not sin. But his will and the power of free choice was mutable, or it could change. In other words, he was created in such a way that Adam could choose to do either good or evil. And Adam, as we know, chose to sin. And when he sinned, a part of him immediately died. The part of him that immediately died was the part that could choose to do God's will voluntarily. Now, the Bible speaks of three sorts of death: the death of the body, spiritual death, and eternal death in hell. All three of these different deaths are linked together. When Adam sinned against God, he deserved physical death and eternal death in hell, but God only immediately punished Adam with spiritual death. Now, the terrible thing is I think most of the time we're most concerned about physical death. But what we really should be most worried about is spiritual death. Now, we read about spiritual death in Romans 8, verses 6 to 7. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Not only were Adam and Eve spiritually dead, but when their children were born, they too were born with a carnal mind, or with a mind that is set on the flesh. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. We all die a physical death because of Adam. We are all born spiritually dead. If we do not repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will spend all of eternity in the second death in hell. And this is total depravity. Total depravity is the fact that we are born spiritually dead. All human beings are born loving their sin and hating God. Now, given Adam's sin and our spiritual and physical relationship to him, our doctrinal statement reads, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under the just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. Now, if there is a weakness to our doctrinal statement, it is the fact that it is too concise. And this point is one that we're going to have to unpack. We're going to have to unpack some of the theological terminology that is being laid out here, because there are some finely balanced nuances that might be missed or confused if we don't identify what the words mean. Our doctrinal statement is arguing that we sin because we have a totally depraved nature, and yet, at the same time, it is arguing that we do so freely because there is no externally imposed constraint or compulsion. We don't often use this word constraint in a sense of external compulsion, but that's what it means here in our doctrinal statement. We are not forced to sin. God does not put a gun to our head and say, sin. But we do sin. In other words, we believe that the Bible teaches us that human beings are not puppets. We choose to sin because we love our sin. Now, we have inside of ourselves the mental structures necessary to not sin, but we lack the love necessary to not sin. And in our high school Sunday school class, I've explained it this way. If I take a high school student and I put a piece of warm, delicious pizza in front of him, and I put a slice of raw liver in front of him, and say, you have two choices for lunch, raw liver or pizza. 100% of the time, I can tell you what a high school student in the United States will choose. And surprisingly enough, it's not raw liver. Now, did the high school student in that scenario make a real choice? Yes, they did. They made a real choice. Decided that they were not going to eat raw liver. Was there any external compulsion forcing the high school student not to eat the raw liver? Nope. Well, they did it because they don't love raw liver. Now, if you go to Tibet, you're going to have a different story. Now, given all that we have said and done and read, what we know is that the human inclination after the fall is sin only. In other words, when we're presented two choices, both choices are possible choices before us, one is sin and one is not to sin, we will sin. No external constraint forcing us to sin, but our affections force us to sin. Now, at this point, we need to define what sin is. And the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, tells us in 1 John 3:4, and that is that sin is lawlessness. Or to quote the Westminster Divine, sin is any want or lack of conformity to the law of God, God's moral law or God's household law. Sin is not to love God with all of your being or not to love your neighbor as yourself. And in case we were all not sure about what it means to love someone and how that all works out, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, shows us just how very deep this is. This is from Matthew 5:28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I hope you understand what our Lord is saying there. The Ten Commandments by the Pharisees had been misinterpreted to only refer to an external standard. And it turns out that all sorts of people can keep from having an adulterous relationship with someone else's life, but they struggle with a sin called coveting, which is what Paul lays out for us in Romans chapter 7. So the issue that our Lord is teaching us here is that to sin is not merely not to touch the woman, but the sin is to want to touch her. And it goes that way with theft and with all sorts of other sins. That's how deep our depravity is and how perfect God's standard is. God's standard is that we don't even want to sin. Now, sometimes in the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and man's total depravity are paired together, it is argued that if man can do no good on his own power, then God is the author of sin. And many people are convinced by this to reject the doctrine of the radical nature of man's wickedness or God's sovereignty, or they reduce both. But let me explain why this is not necessary. The first is the issue of what I like to call the problem of good. Now, some people call it the problem of evil, but I think that's actually a mistake. Romans 3 is so clear about us being nasty that we should always start by trying to explain why we have a devout Mormon for a neighbor, and that is better than having a crack dealer as a neighbor. Or why we're not all cannibals, and in general we are kind to our children, or why it is that ice cream tastes good and we don't come into being in hell. Now, as we approach the problem of good, or to use the world's phraseology, the problem of evil, we need to make sure that we think of evil in the same way that the Bible does. Let me read you a verse, and you might want to jot this one down to look at later. This is Jeremiah 18:8. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I have intended to do to it. Now, that's the ESV's translation of it, and allow me to use a little bit more of a wooden translation. I think the King James actually gets it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the evil that I intended to do it. The Hebrew words there are the same. Now, what we learn from Jeremiah 18:8 and other verses is that God thinks of evil with a twofold distinction. The first is that he thinks of evil as the guilt of sin. So Jeremiah writes, if that nation will turn away from their evil, if they will turn away from their sin, God will be pleased. But the second sort of evil is the evil of punishment. Now, the evil of punishment includes every affliction, destruction, or vexation which God inflicts upon his rational creatures on account of sin. I, of course, didn't write that. A really bright theologian did. Now, you may have noticed that whenever something like a hurricane sweeps through or some terrible tragedy occurs, people bring up the problem of evil. And what they mean by the problem of evil is that if there is an all-powerful and good God, why does he allow hurricanes and tornadoes and the like? And then the different flavors of Christians give better or worse answers depending on how well they understand the Bible. Now, God's answer is that we deserve all sorts of evil for our sin. And the evil that we primarily deserve is hell. We deserve to suffer in this world because we sin, and suffering of this life is a part of the punishment and chastisement that comes onto humanity because of our sin. And so when someone would go to God and says, how can all of those innocent people have died in the hurricane? God would have said, what innocent people are you referring to? Now, we must recognize that God's purpose in punishing us for our sin or for chastising us is not merely his justice. But we read in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? That's God pleading. Turn back. And in Amos 4:10, I sent among you a pestilence. In other words, I sent among you an evil after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up in your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God's punishment, or the natural evils that God sends in this world, and even the threat of hell itself, has the purpose of turning human beings away from their sin. The nastiness and brutal nature of war and famine and tragedy and tyranny and the like is intended by God to draw us to Himself. The stench of death in our nostrils is supposed to tell us that we don't want to live this way. The rebellion in our heart, in suffering, our distaste for all of those things is to tell us that there's something wrong with this order in the universe. Something must be done. All of this is to warn us that God is attempting to draw us to Himself, and that before we die and go to hell, because if we go to hell, there is no escape and there is no opportunity for repentance. You see, one of the great differences between suffering in hell and suffering in this life is that suffering in this life can have a redemptive purpose if you will repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no redemptive purpose for suffering in hell. That is why we need to turn now. Now, for the Christian, evil in the sense of chastisement or experiencing things like hurricanes and cancers also serves to make us more holy. This is why James can say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The various trials that Christians experience can be called evil. But God has promised us that He will use them for the good of His people. Now this still leaves us what to do with our nice atheist neighbor who we ask over to feed the dog and water the plants while we're gone on vacation. Why is this person so nice when she so openly rejects our Lord? The answer to that is found in the doctrine of what is called common grace. Part of the universal benefit that Jesus Christ earned for humanity on the cross was that God actively limits both the consequences of sin in this life and human beings' sin. Common grace is the Bible's teaching that good things happen to wicked people, and wicked people aren't as evil as they can be. The Bible teaches that the Most High is kind and ungrateful to the evil in Luke 6:36. And in Matthew 5:45, God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and because we are all so sinful, the least kindness to humanity is unmerited. We don't deserve anything but hell, and yet God pours out His blessings upon us. In other words, God is kind even to His enemies. And part of His kindness to them is that He limits the evil that they do. Some of the limits that God has put on evil include the fact that we can die physically and we can become old and change and be weakened. Can you imagine if Adolf Hitler had never died? How about Genghis Khan? What if those evil, wicked men had continued and could have gained power for thousands of years? Death is a kindness. We don't see it that way. There was the confusion of languages at Babel, which God has used to limit evil. God has published His law in the hearts of men. But God has also actively limited evil by His grace. Let me share one of the clearest examples of this in Scripture. Our father Abraham had sinned horribly and had passed his wife off as his sister. A foreign king had taken Sarah into his harem, yet he had not approached her. God appears to the king in a dream, and He says, "You must now die." Now let's pick up the dialogue in Genesis 20, verse 5 through 6. The king protests. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. The king argues for his innocence, and God doesn't argue that he's not innocent. But God adds, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and I was the one who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. You see, the thing that kept the evil king from touching Sarah was not the fact that he was a better king than the next guy over. It wasn't the fact that he had prettier girls in his harem or whatever. The fact was is that God kept him from that sin. And friends, this is why you should praise God that you have nice neighbors. And if you don't have nice neighbors, you need to praise God that they're not cannibals. Or worse. We laugh, but this is what total depravity teaches. You know, I went to the University of Iowa and I started studying secular philosophy independently of the Word of God and the law of God. And one of the things that I discovered was that philosophers don't have any rules. None. They got no law. They can do anything they want. The reason that Nietzsche wasn't a mass murderer was because God kept him from being one, not because he had any laws. He tells us that very clearly in his writings. So do all the other ones. I was so frightened when I figured that out, I called my mom up and was talking to her about it. And she basically said, this is why you should read the Bible more, son. Now, we should think of these things when we are becoming impressed with ourselves. When we want to remember what total depravity is, we need to think about the Trail of Tears. We need to think about the fact that the Cherokee nation had almost to the man confessed Jesus Christ. And the United States Supreme Court told the government that they couldn't have that land, and the President of the United States refused to enforce the Supreme Court's decision. And those people were marched out west, and they died like flies, and they gave up the gospel, and it was white man's fault. We need to remember things like the secret syphilis trials. We are still finding evidence of the United States government purposely giving people syphilis and not treating them for it. And oh, by the way, they were black and they were brown. We need to remember things like the firebombing of Dresden that killed more people than the nuclear bombs that we dropped on Japan. It killed civilians. We need to remember things like the Holocaust and Pol Pot and the Ukrainian famines. When Stalin said things like, the death of one man is a tragedy, but the death of a million is a statistic. We need to remember the Rwandan genocide. And then we need to go outside and praise God that that's not what happens in our neighborhood every day. Because that's what we're capable of. And we need to come to God and we need to pray that God pour out His grace upon us and our neighbors. So that those things don't happen every day. Now, beloved, we swim and we breathe and we drink and we eat grace. Even if you're not saved, everything good that you've experienced is God's grace. Grace, grace, and more grace. Oh, that the Lord would allow us to recognize how evil we are and how kind He is to us even before our salvation. If you were born after 1973, your mom had the legal right to kill you, and yet you're here. Praise God for His grace. Praise God that He sent His Son Jesus so that we might experience that grace. Now, the best explanation of how God is sovereign and how it is that He rules is by extending and withdrawing His grace. What I mean by that is that in the case of being a king, God extended him grace and reduced his natural sinful desire for Sarah so that he did not physically act out on his sin. If God had not extended his grace towards the king would have sinned in thought and in deed. He would have undermined God's plan of salvation. And so the person who kept the king from sin was God, and he did so by extending his grace. The king didn't know that God had extended his grace to him. The king didn't know that God had reduced his appetites and made him a better person in that sense. But it was God's grace that kept him from sin. This helps us to understand what the Bible means when we read things like this from Exodus 9, verses 34 to chapter 10, verse 1. But when the Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of the Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Israel. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. Now first we read that the Pharaoh hardened his heart, and in the same context that God hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was not only softened by God's undeserved favor or grace, but when God withdrew that grace, Pharaoh did what he wanted, which was to disbelieve God and attempt to destroy God's people. The Pharaoh only relented when he did because of God's grace and not because he had suddenly become less sinful. And so what this means is that when God poured out his undeserved merit and his undeserved favor upon the Pharaoh, his heart was soft. God has no responsibility to provide grace for any sinner at all. He has no responsibility to provide any limits on sin in any human being. And so when God withdrew that grace, the Pharaoh hardened his heart because that was his natural inclination and that was his natural desire. And so the responsibility then for the Pharaoh's action is not God, but rather the Pharaoh. Now sometimes when Christians speak about sin and the Lord's ruling of the universe, they will speak of God permitting evil, and that's fine if what they mean by permission is not that God has ceded control of the events to human being, but rather that God has withdrawn his grace so that the wicked person can do the wickedness that they want to do. God permits evil in the sense that he allows evil to exist until Christ returns. Oh friends, recognize that someday evil will stop. But the door to salvation will also close. Now God remains sovereignly in control of all events. As far as I am able to discern, this is as far as revelation and our human capacity will allow us to go. God is not responsible for human sin because we freely choose our sin and we love it. Further, things are not as horrifyingly bad as they could be only because of God's grace. But when we come to the narrow details of how God's sovereignty and the human free will interact, this is as far as we can go. And this is as far as the greatest theologians that I have read have been able to go. This is especially the case when it comes to salvation. If we attempt to press beyond what I have just described above into God's secret will and how it is the mystery of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, the Apostle Paul responds with this warning. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction in order to make known his riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, there comes a point where we can use all of these wonderful distinctions like concursus and God's grace being pulled and poured out. And at some point we just have to come to God and say that you are God. Now, one of the most incredible aspects of God's power is that he can turn human beings' evil actions and make them good. He can use wicked and sinful creatures like us, and he can make good come out of it. Joseph helps us to marvel at this in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He is speaking to his brothers who sold him into slavery, essentially with the intent of gaining a little bit of money and killing him. And he's telling them that while they meant harm, God meant it for good. That's the sort of God we have. We have a God who can use our wickedness for good. We have a Lord who rules by limiting evil and a king whose earthly punishment are intended to reform the criminal. What should we do with this doctrine of total depravity? The first thing that we must do is worship God. The wonder of God's love for us is that he saves us from the consequences of our sins. And even when God does not save people from their sins, he actively keeps them from evil in this life. We also need to have compassion on those who are not saved. Ephesians 4 tells us of the non-believer, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. We have to have compassion on the non-believer because if it was not for God softening our hearts, we would be without understanding, alienated from the law of God. The doctrine of total depravity means that God didn't find us beautiful when he saved us. God didn't look forward into the future and say, look at all the wonderful things that Pastor Shane will do for me in the future. No, he looked down at a sinner and he saved me. And he can save you too. There's one more thing that we must say about total depravity, and that is that we are morally putrid, we are perverse, and we are gross. And the Holy Spirit comes, and he changes our hearts, and he makes us beautiful. Let me read to you a description of the church in the eyes of the Son of God from Psalm 45. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter into the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. That is the bride of Christ. We have a beauty that is not our own. We have garments which we did not earn. We have a perfection and a sanctification which is given to us as a gift, a wisdom which is not ours by right. And because of those things, the Son of God finds us beautiful. God the Father will let us into his presence. The Holy Spirit will come and indwell our hearts. Because while we are in truth scum and the trash of the world, when God comes and saves us, he makes us beautiful. He makes us wonderful. The author C.S. Lewis says that if you were to see a person in eternity in hell, that it would be so horrifying that you would run screaming away. But if you were to see a redeemed saint in heaven, you would be tempted to worship them. That's the beauty that God gives his people. He allows us to have the beauty of Christ. And once we are saved, we are no longer totally depraved. And there will be a day when we are in heaven when we will no longer even sin. And we will even be better than Adam. See, our father Adam could sin. He was perfect in the moral sense, but he could sin. When our Lord Jesus Christ has perfected us in heaven, we will not ever be able to fall again. We will be safe. We will be beautiful. And we will be in the presence of God. Let's bow our heads and pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, help us to understand these mighty truths from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.